thinking about understatements a little bit. You know what an understatement is? It's like saying, you know, it's been a little cool these past few days. That would be an example of an understatement. Or if you watch the business reports, and there's a little less money going around than there used to be. That would be an understatement. Nothing like starting a sermon with an understatement, but I'm going to try to do it anyway. Prayer is important. That's an understatement. Prayer is important. One of my friends says, prayer is more than blessing my Uncle Petey and my dog Rip. That would be an understatement. It also is an understatement to say that prayer, not only is prayer important, but prayer is all over the Bible. And as we look at our passage today, there's evidence of that. Because the Apostle Paul, who's writing to the Colossians, before he gets started on the teaching portion of his letter, he is talking about prayer, about what he's praying, and this serves as a wonderful model if we ever ask ourselves a question, how should I pray for other Christians? And Paul gives us the answer right there. Not only in this place, but prayer being all over the Bible is mentioned throughout the Scripture. People pray. Moses prayed. Nehemiah prayed. Isaiah prayed. David prayed. Samuel prayed. All prayed for their people. All prayed for the people of God. And Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. And Jesus prayed for the disciples, for the people of God. Throughout the Bible, prayer is mentioned. Prayer for different things. That they would stand firm, that they would stand strong, or whatever it might be. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this passage over the next 2 weeks. And it's very simple. It can be broken down into two parts. The first part is the petition. And that's what we're going to look at today. And then the second part, which is the end of our responsive reading, is Paul's praise, petition and praise. And then we could even break down the petition. But right now, let's go to the Word of the Lord. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And you can either turn in your Bibles or just turn in your bulletins, because that's the responsive reading that Jim led us in a little bit ago as we worship the Lord. The Word of the Lord says, "For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." The Word of the Lord. Let's look to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that Your Word might come alive this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, as we worship You, would be pleasing in Your sight. For it is in Your name we pray. Amen. You know, He starts out, He says, "For this reason." Have you ever noticed when we pray, we usually pray for difficulty? It's almost like there's a list. And whenever we take prayer requests, we draw from the list. Sickness, we pray for sickness. We pray for trouble. We pray for trials. We pray for big decisions. There's always one up there. We pray for unspoken things. And that's important to pray for, but it's always kind of made me fun. If it's an unspoken request, how do you know what it really is? But yet the Lord knows. But we go from these lists. But I wonder when the last time was that we prayed for God to bless someone, and then when those blessings came, we prayed that God would continue to bless them. We don't often ask that. We don't often ask that when we might give it in a praise, we might have a praise report or something the Lord has done, and it's like, that's it. It seems like a lot of times when things are going really, really well, we don't pray for people. It's almost like we start to say, we put it on autopilot. You know, we kind of put God on autopilot and say, things are going well. You know, Lord, I know You're busy, and I know You've got a lot of people in this world to take care of, and you probably don't have all the time in the world, and I just want You to know I can handle it now. I'm doing okay on my own, and You can spend Your time with other people. Because things seem to be going pretty well right now. Things were going well in terms of the gospel in the church in Colossae, and yet Paul says, for this reason, because it was going well, because of the report that Epaphras had brought back to Paul that indicated that the gospel was bearing fruit, says, for this reason, I have not stopped praying. Paul continues to pray. I think the point is this. We most often pray when we're in trouble, That's normal because trials, you know, they do turn us to God. Trouble turns us to God. It's just the way that we are. But I think we can also pray when things are going well that they would keep going well. Because sometimes when God is at work, that's when we need to pray the most. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the evil one if he was able to snuff out or divert any good work of God? Wouldn't he like to rob us of the joy that comes from God's blessings? So we need to keep praying. Somehow prayer serves God's people as the conduit of his grace and of his power and of his mighty work. So Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We need to continue to pray for the people of God. Well, Paul is praying that not so that trials will stop occurring, because trials were going on in the church in Colossae, and he's spending a lot of time in the rest of the book talking about that. But he's praying, he's acknowledging that the gospel of God had come to this church, and the gospel is bearing fruit from that report that he had received. For this reason, every spiritual work is a motivation for prayer. That's the first thing we can learn from this passage. So what does it look like? I mean, what does this prayer look like that Paul's praying? How can it serve as a model when we want to pray for believers? Well, I think we can break it into two parts. The first part that we read today is talking about what he is asking God to do in their lives. And the second part, we can talk about why. We can talk about the praise. But he's asking God to do certain things. And that can even be broken down very simply. He's asking that God, by his grace, would enable these people to know what to do and to have the power to do it. He says, I pray, I have not stopped praying, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. To be filled with the knowledge. What does that word fill mean? Sometimes we would all be sitting around the table and we'd want to see how good somebody's balance was. So we would take a glass and we would fill it We would always fill it to the very, very top, to where if it jiggled just a little bit, it would fall and the water would spill out. And we'd say, who can balance? I think they can balance this. Who has really good balance? Let me make up some story that if you have really good balance, it means that you have this unmatched intelligence or whatever it might be. So, yeah, I'd like to try it. So we'd have them put their fingers just like this on the table. And then we'd set the water glass filled to the brim on the table. And then we'd watch them. And then we'd all walk away and just kind of leave them there. What am I going to do? Because if you move at all, it would fall. But that's kind of the idea. Not that we'd walk away and play a mean trick. But the idea is that he is praying that we would be filled to the brim with the knowledge of God's will. That it would go deep. That it would be lasting. It's like a ship that's filled, that's ready to sail on its voyage. Or it's like a grapevine that's filled, that's hanging down with grapes. That's the idea when he says you would be filled with spiritual knowledge. But also there's another meaning, because in the Bible, a lot of times when we talk about being filled, we talk about being controlled by. Like in Ephesians, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, he talks about being controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God. And so Paul is praying. He says, I pray constantly, I pray regularly, I pray consistently that God would fill you, not halfway, not just a little bit, but filled to the brim, and to be controlled by this knowledge that comes from God, this spiritual knowledge. And the spiritual knowledge that's talked about here is true knowledge. It's the knowledge that it's absolute. It's the knowledge that tests all other knowledge. And it results in the right view of the world and the right view of God, the right view of life. It's knowledge about how things are and about how things are meant to be, because it's knowledge that comes from the source of how things are, and that's God himself. And when we view things through this knowledge that Paul is asking God to grant the Colossians, and we pray for other Christians, when we view things through the lens of this knowledge, then we view things as they're meant to be. We view things rightly. And what's happening was these false teachers that were going around the church in Colossae, these rebel rousers, were saying that there's this special knowledge. They called it gnosis, from which we get the word the Gnostic heresy, which was one of the problems that was going on in the church. They were saying you have to have this special knowledge. But when Paul uses this word, he doesn't use the word gnosis or gnosis. He attaches a prefix to it, the prefix epi. So the word is epignosis. And when you attach that prefix to the word, it adds a fuller meaning to knowledge. So it's a deeper, longer lasting, eternal, get to the source, get right down to the heart, a deeper knowledge, this epignosis that Paul is praying for, that you might have this spiritual knowledge. And that spiritual knowledge, it goes to a deeper level. And it's practical. It's practical knowledge. You know, when we're facing guilt, or we're going through a time, whatever it might be, where we have anxiety, we have anger, or situation maybe that we don't really know how to deal with as we would like, or we try to do what God wants us to do, but we know for some reason we don't really know what to do, or we just haven't got it right yet. And yet God's protection and God's freedom come from this knowledge that Paul is praying for, this deep knowledge. Lord, what is your purpose? What is your pleasure here? You know, we don't ask, Lord, how can I end this pain or how can I feel good? What we ask is, what do you want from me? And how can I go about it? And will you give me the power to do it? We want that knowledge that's tied in to our Creator and the Creator of the universe. And maybe we can get a sense of what this word means in this portion of Scripture by explaining a word that's not in this passage, and that word is the word indifferent. And what happens is, unfortunately, that many believers have allowed this indifference to creep into their lives, whatever form it might take. It might take priorities. It might take self-oriented attitudes or desires. It might say we have a right to certain things, or it might just be laziness. All the things that I've experienced from one time or another in my life and more, but it can lead to sort of a sense of indifference about the things of God, a spiritual indifference. And we go through periods like that. Maybe it shows up in irregular church attendance. Maybe it shows up in constant church attendance, but for the wrong reason. Or maybe it might be an indifference to His Word, or an indifference to the things of God and the people of God, an indifference to the will of God. God's will is found in His Word. And what happens is, when we allow this robber of indifference to creep into our lives as believers, it leads us to a spiritual mediocrity. And that is nowhere near the end of this prayer that Paul is praying. That's not the end of the prayer, this indifference. But yet what Paul is praying, that we might have this knowledge, this deep knowledge, and that we might have the spiritual wisdom and the understanding. You see, what was going on in this church was there was a battle between true knowledge, this epignosis, and this false knowledge that the false teachers were promoting in the church. And what Paul is praying, he says, give them the wisdom and the understanding to discern this true knowledge, that they would know the difference between real knowledge and false knowledge. Because true knowledge is the view of the world through the eyes of God. And it comes consistently from the Word of God. True knowledge points us towards God. And false knowledge is just the opposite. False knowledge, if you trace it back far enough, always resides in man, and it points us to man. Paul wrote about this when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. He described it very clearly this way. He said that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Like, there's no concept of what true knowledge really is. Everything is sort of on the surface. Not that there's not good things, even in false knowledge, but it misses out on the deepest knowledge that comes from seeing the world rightly through the eyes of God. It's found in the Word of God. It's spiritually discerned. This false knowledge doesn't come from the Bible. It's human, or it's worldly discerned. Where true knowledge seeks to glorify God and leads to peace, false knowledge is short-sighted and leads to the glory of man. True knowledge says man's chief purpose is to glorify God, and false knowledge says that God's chief purpose is to glorify man. Take, for example, the true knowledge versus false knowledge. How does that really work practically? Well, take it in the example of work. False knowledge says the more I work, the more money I will make, and then I will be able to have the things that will really make me happy. And if I work hard enough, I'll be rewarded. Well, that is a good statement, but it's not always true anymore, and there's no guarantee on that, but yet it sounds good. But true knowledge says, and this is in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for man, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, because it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You see the difference? False knowledge says work to get. And true knowledge says the reason we work, our boss, our master, is Jesus Christ himself. And that's a different perspective from what false knowledge says. It doesn't matter if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a janitor, if you're a salesman, or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter what you are. It's how you go about your work. Do you do it so that Jesus Christ can get the credit? Do you do it in a way that brings him the glory? That's what matters. Who is the boss of the believer? Or take another area. Take, for example, true knowledge versus false knowledge in relation to religion. You know, religion, according to Karl Marx, is the opiate of the people. False knowledge says that you have to be religious. You have to do whatever it takes to get to God. You have to pay that debt to Him. You have to work to please Him. Maybe that means facing a certain direction and praying a certain number of times per day, or maybe it means conquering all the infidels, or maybe it means that if we're good enough, then you can God will be pleased with you, that you will come back as something better in the next life, as long as your karma, as long as the good outweighs the bad. Or maybe it even means going to church enough, or it means praying enough, or being kind enough so that God will accept us so that we'll be okay. If you work hard enough, then you'll be okay with God. That's what false knowledge says. But true spiritual knowledge says no. That epignosis, it's something much more deeper than that. True knowledge says that there's something about us that no matter how hard we try, we can't get up to God on our own. Because there's something we need to understand, and that we do understand about God, that He's holy and that He's perfect. And there's something we need to understand about us, that we're not holy and we're not perfect, that we're sinful. And the only way we can possibly get to God because of our condition and because of the nature of God is for God to take the initiative. And He took that initiative in His Son when He sent His Son to the cross. God is the one that established the terms so that we could have a relationship with Him. And there's nothing we can possibly do to earn the favor of God. That's what true knowledge says. True knowledge is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul prays is that the church would be filled with true epignosis, that spiritual knowledge, that they would grow and that they would learn how to think rightly from the content that's found in the gospel. And they would be filled with that right thinking. And that knowledge would lead to wisdom. And that knowledge would lead to action. And see, what these false teachers were doing, they were mixing a little bit of the Jewish faith. And they were mixing a little bit, really, of a New Age type faith. And then they're throwing a little scripture in and kind of muddling it all around and said, this kind of stuff will give you this special knowledge that you're really looking for. And they were just mixing it all together. And if you really think about it, that's sort of where our culture is headed today. You know, I think maybe a decade ago or something like that, it was sort of an anti-God movement. But I think if you look around today, there's not so much of an anti-God movement. There's an embracing movement of all faiths. You know, faith-based groups are still pretty popular. It's not that, doesn't matter that much what a person's faith is. And what people are saying today is, let's be fair. Let's look for that common thread. Let's kind of pull together and see what the similarities we can find. Because if you really think about it, There's a common thread to all religions, and all religions really aren't that different. And because of that, it's okay to put a picture of the Lord's Supper up on a wall as long as we put figures from other religions around it. Because if we all come together and work on our commonalities, then we can find a solution for everything. And I'm not denying the fact that there's good things and commonalities in all different religions. But there's a difference in Christianity and other religions. And what happens is, when you mix them all together, you water down all of them and you elevate man. And what happens is, we can say, we can work this out because of our common faith. Our common faith that we share. And common, you know, views about God might be a little bit different. That's okay. And it turns into a religion of man. And it's watered down. And the result of that is that the God that we worship is a different God from the God of the Bible. It's a God who, as Tim Keller puts it, and I'm going to be using his book on Wednesday nights, he's more like a divine life coach. Or he's more like a genie in a bottle. And we get it backwards. That the chief end of God is to glorify man. That he's doing our bidding for us like a genie. When the gospel is lumped in with all the faiths of the world, and we look for that common thread, when you really understand the gospel and you trace it back to the source and the heart of the gospel, you'll find a bunch of similarities. And when you get to the core of the gospel, you'll find that there is not a common basis at all. When Jesus was walking around the earth and he was talking with some folks, a lot of his disciples, and this is around, it was recorded in John chapter 14, and he's talking about how he's going to go away. Well, Thomas, doubting Thomas, was concerned about this, and he said, "Jesus, where are you going? Show us the way." Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus said, "I am the only way to God." He's either lying or he's crazy, or he is exactly who he says he is. So at the very core, true knowledge says that Jesus is the only way to God. Because true knowledge is found in the gospel, and that's the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And see, Paul is trying to make sure that the Colossians understand this because of the teachers who were teaching false knowledge. Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to this passage, that has been bearing fruit, not just in Colossae, but all over the world. And it stands uniquely far and above this false teaching that these false teachers were promoting, that Jesus is God, that he came to earth, that he lived, that he died for our sins, and that he conquered death. And later in this passage, it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins," which is unique in the depth of the Christian faith. What these false teachers were communicating served very simply to puff people up. But true knowledge is content of the gospel. True knowledge is practical. Wisdom is true knowledge applied. Wisdom is applied so that we might bear fruit to love, and to bear fruit to trust God. He's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so when we pray for Christians, we want to pray that God would fill them with this epignosis, this deep knowledge, this spiritual knowledge, this true knowledge that leads to an understanding and an understanding of how to do his will. We want to know this. We want that ability to deduce his will. Well, that's a good question. Maybe you've asked yourself that one time or another. What is God's will? That's the big $64,000 question. God's will, simply defined, is whatever God's desires are. It's whatever pleases him. And we please him as we bear fruit and as we grow. And there's times when we struggle to seek God's will, isn't it? We ponder and we pray and we wait and we think and we pray and we wait and we might get even frustrated. But all along, when we're set to do what pleases God in our hearts and we're willing to do that, His will always comes to us. He's never late. He's always there at the perfect time. And His will comes in His way. So how can we be filled with the knowledge of His will? The knowledge of His will comes as we spend time in the Word, because we understand the will of God through the Word of God. To know, Paul is praying that they would know this epignosis, that they would know deep down in their heart this true knowledge, so that they may live a life that's worthy of the Lord. So there's the second point. Not only to know His will, but to be able to do His will. And He knows that it's not easy and it's not always natural. It's never natural to do the will of God. Well, sometimes it's natural in the basic things of life. But when it comes to those matters, we don't always want to do the will of God. And we need the power in order to accomplish it. Because God's will comes from the Lord, and the Word and the power comes from the Lord is the wealth. And Paul knows that, and he says, so that we might be strengthened with power according to His glorious might. We seek to do His will, whether it's a job or whether it's a marriage or whether it's a calling or where to give or where to go. But there's a lot of God's will that we already know. You know, the Ten Commandments is an example of God's will. The promises and the precepts of God that are found in His Word that encourage us, the spiritual discipline, encourage us to walk in the truth, encourage us to be involved in evangelism. We already know more of the will of God than we do. Don't we? The problem is not always knowing the will of God. The problem is, do we have the power to do the will of God? Because the will of God, that's kingdom stuff. That's stuff involving the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in order to be involved in that kingdom business, we need the power of the kingdom. And Paul realized that, and that's why he's praying that we'll be strengthened with this power according to His glorious might. We need the power of the King. That power is powerful. It's the power that conquered death. Jesus Christ coming back. Death is our greatest enemy. And God grants us that power through the Holy Spirit as we allow Him to have God's direction and God's desires in our life. And as we initiate, and as we step out in faith, God's glorious power is like the bright, radiant light of the sun. The brilliance of the sun speaks to the glory of the sun, and we allow God's power to work in our lives so we can do the things that please God, which is His will. Then just like the brilliant light of the sun reflects on the glory of the sun, so our lives reflect on the glory of God. It doesn't even have to be this big dramatic thing. It's just in our daily walk. It's just in our daily lives when we seek to do what pleases God. As we seek to ask God to give us the power and the strength and that epignosis so that we would desire to do what pleases God. We walk worthily of the Lord, then God's power is the nourishment that produces the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And Paul finally talks about a couple of ways that we can see this fruit. He talks about the endurance and he talks about patience. Being strengthened with power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and great patience. Endurance refers to enduring against circumstances, and patience refers to enduring with people. And there's people that we know rub us the wrong way. There's people that reject us. There's people that try our patience. There are people that are dull to our needs, or demanding, or always taking, or never giving, and they're always insensitive to us. And we are the same way to other people. Sometimes we're exactly like that. And we need that power to keep on loving when the tank is empty and when the batteries are all drained, so that we can continue to do what God desires, what His will is. So when you pray as Christians, and when you pray for Christians, do you pray faithfully? Do we pray for the knowledge, that deep knowledge, that epignosis, to know the will of God and to do the will of God? And that's what Paul's request is. That's what he's asking for the Colossians. And that's what he asks for other churches in other parts when we have similar passages like this. And it's a wonderful model for us as we pray for our church that we will know God's will and that we'll have the power to do it. And both of those things reside in God. And both of those things are necessary to walk in the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can know your will. It's not always easy. We pray, Lord, for us that you might give us that spiritual knowledge, that you would give us that true knowledge, so that we may be able to discern it with spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may live, that we may walk in a manner that's worthy of you, bearing fruit and pleasing you in every respect. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would move us continually towards that point where our desires and our pleasure would grow to be more in line with your desires and your pleasure. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.